Well, good morning. My name's Daniel. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a member here at the church. It'd be a great help if you could keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be working through that now. But let's pray to God for his help as we begin. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. Your word promises that you are good to us and that you will keep us. So, Father, we do pray that we would listen to your word now. Father, where things are difficult and convicting, would you be convicting our hearts? Father, where we need encouragement and uplifting, would you show us Christ? For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, you may or may not be aware, but our church has an 11-a-side football team. Beeston Free FC plays on Saturday mornings in the Derby Church Football League against other churches. We're made up of a number of guys from our congregation here and in the Rylands, a few people from other churches, and also a few guys who aren't Christians but have got links to the team. I usually play it right back for the team, and I must say I am occasionally one of the star players of our team. Sorry, I've misread my notes there. Occasionally one of the starting players of our team. Sorry, that's a big difference there. Our team performances are best described, though, as mixed. Last year, we came second bottom. We only won two games all season. We finished with a goal difference of minus 18. But last summer, we sacked the manager. Sorry to Gareth Burr. And we got a new manager in, and the results were incredible. At Christmas, we were second in the table. We were absolutely flying. We'd beaten last year's league winners. We'd won some games by double figures. I'd even managed somehow to get two assists as well. One of them was accidental. I was trying to shoot. But at Christmas, we were second, but we had games in hand that could have put us top of the table. And so understandably, there was some excitement. All of a sudden, we were saying things like, well, as long as we win six of our last nine games, that probably should be enough for us to win the league. And we were looking up the table, and we weren't really considering the there might be scope for us to drop down the table. And what's our record been since then? Well, we've played six and lost six. We're now seventh in the table out of 10. So it's not gone too well since Christmas, I think it's fair to say. And the problem was that we just got complacent. We got complacent. We'd only mostly played the rubbish teams before Christmas, but since Christmas, we've mostly been playing the good teams. So we thought that we were flying and that every game we turned up to would be a doddle. But we've had a bit of a reality check. And you see, complacency and presumption are both very dangerous, aren't they? When we think that everything's fine and going swimmingly and we've got it sorted and we don't need to worry about it and don't need to work at it at all, it can be very dangerous. If we're complacent before an exam or something like that and we think we're going to breeze it, I bet we all know the experience of turning up and looking at the first question and just wishing that we'd done more work. A nurse or a doctor or a surgeon can't be complacent in their job because there's literally lives at risk. I don't know if you've ever seen the video of an airport security guard. People are just walking past him and he just sort of pats them like that and they walk through. It's very dangerous, isn't it, to be complacent like that. I wonder where it is that you and I are complacent this morning in our Christian lives. It's so easy, the longer we have been a Christian, to begin to assume that we are all right because of our longevity in the faith. To think that the longer we have been serving, the more favour we have from God, the more love we have from him, perhaps. But complacency is a danger that could affect each and every one of us in the room here today. To presume upon God's kindness and grace is incredibly dangerous. And Paul is writing in this letter a very severe warning. He gives a few warnings. The first thing he warns is, do not presume upon God as they did. Do not presume upon God as they did. We've just heard that a text without context is a pretext. And it's helpful to think about the context of this letter as we approach it. Paul is writing, as has been mentioned, to a church in Greece in a city called Corinth. And there's a few clues in the passage that we had read about the context of the whole letter. So verse 1, he calls them brothers and sisters. He calls them brothers and sisters. So they are Christians that Paul is writing to. They're a church with problems, sure, but they are genuine believers. But the most used phrase in this passage is do not. So it was there in verse 1, for I do not want you to be ignorant. It's there in verse 7, do not be. It's there in verse 8, we should not. It's in there verse 9, we should not. And verse 10, and do not. So while Paul is writing to genuine believers here, they are a church with problems and issues. And part of the problem seemed to be that Corinth as a city thought they were a great city. And that's crept into the church. They think that they're a great, great church who is superior to others. They think that they're more spiritual than other Christians. And they thought, that God must be pleased with them because they're so knowledgeable and spiritual. And maybe they thought they could do pretty much whatever they wanted in life. It didn't matter how they lived because God is so pleased with them. And it was an incredibly dangerous way of thinking, an incredibly complacent way of thinking. And so this letter of Paul is written as a reply to a letter that the Corinthians had sent him with a few questions. We don't have a copy of that letter, but we do have, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's replies. Starting from chapter 8, Paul has begun addressing the topic of idolatry, particularly addressing the question about what to do with food sacrificed to idols. But now here in the letter, Paul uses some examples. He's just ended chapter 9 with a call to run the race of the Christian life. And he uses himself as a good example of what that looks like. So glance over to chapter 9, verse 24, just below where it says the need for self-discipline. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So Paul is pointing to himself as a good example of what it looks like to run the Christian race to enter eternity, to claim the prize of eternity. And who does he use as bad examples? Well, down in verse 1, he's mentioned it. Brothers and sisters, that are ancestors, our ancestors. He's talking about the Israelites. He's using them as bad examples. Now, I don't know who your good examples and role models were as a kid, or who was a sort of good example to you. I look back on many people in my life who were good examples to me, friends who were a good influence on me, who my mum was happy for me to hang around with, older guys at church who were a good example of what it looked like to live as Christians a few years down the road. But I've made no secret of the fact in the past that my main role model growing up was a lovely man called Mr. Bean. I loved Mr. Bean. I was utterly obsessed with Mr. Bean. I wanted to be like him. I watched it constantly and acted like him as a kid. And I wanted to write my own sitcom called Mr. Bean Jr. With me as the star of the show. I'd had it all planned out. But now that I'm a little bit older, I can perhaps see that if I had grown up to be exactly like Mr. Bean, I wouldn't really be a sort of functioning member of society. And that's sort of the point of the sitcom, isn't it? I've grown to see that actually he was a bad example to me. And for Paul, Israel were the pinnacle of a bad example. They were, in fact, a dangerous example because of how similar they were to the Corinthians. How were they similar? Well, verse 2, look down with me. It says, they, the ancestors, the Israelites, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, the Israelites started their journey out of Egypt, much like a Christian starts their journey out of sin. We've had two baptisms here in the past 2 weeks, haven't we, with Sally and Isaac. It's been a great encouragement to see. And baptism is a sign of the beginning of someone's faith journey, if you like, with Jesus. Someone is baptized into Jesus. And in a similar way, Paul says, the Israelites started out their journey by this kind of baptism through the Red Sea, through the waters of the Red Sea. And their representative was Moses. So they were baptized into Moses. Another way that they're similar is communion or the Lord's Supper in verse 3. So they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So just like the Corinthian Christians broke the bread and drank the wine when they met together, the Israelites had their own version, which was manna that God gave them, this miraculous bread that God gave them to sustain them through their travels through the wilderness. And God provided water for them from a rock in the desert when they were thirsty. And as if just to drive home the point even further about the similarities between these two groups, Paul says that this spiritual rock that they drank from was Christ. Christ himself, God the Son, was the one providing for the Israelites through the wilderness. So what is Paul saying, all of this? Well, rather than just sort of saying it's some nice similarities, Paul brings up baptism and communion, what's called the sacraments, for a reason. Because it seems like some of these Corinthian Christians might have had this magical view of the sacraments. You know, much like sort of like a genie lamp, baptism and communion just protected them from sin, from the effects of sin. Which follows that surely they thought God must be pleased with them no matter what they were doing in life. So surely it didn't matter that they went to the temple to engage in a bit of idolatry because they had communion on a Sunday. Surely they could engage in a bit of temple prostitution while they were there every now and then because, well, they'd been baptized, hadn't they? But how did that attitude work out for Israel? Well, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Despite the enormous privileges that Israel had, being rescued from slavery by God, receiving his law, being provided food and water to sustain them, well, their destination was death. Their bodies were strewn all over the wilderness. And of the generation that came out of Egypt, hundreds of thousands of them, how many made it into the promised land? Two. Only two. Death and destruction came to that generation in full. And Paul is warning the Corinthians that the same could happen to them. If they continue to presume upon God, if they continue in their sin, well, the effect is that they might not finish running the race if they ignore what God says. They might not make it into the promised land of eternity. Paul takes this very, very seriously. Guys, Paul would take very seriously those of us here at Beeston who call ourselves Christians but don't live as Christians in any way, shape, or form. Paul would take seriously those of us who sign the doctrinal basis of believing the gospel but don't sign up to giving any time or money or home to living out the gospel. I imagine there's not many of us here today who think that baptism and communion mean we can live how we want and ignore God's rule in our lives. I've not heard anyone mention that before. But I bet there's a few of us in the room who think that turning up to church today will make us all okay for the way we live our lives Monday to Saturday. And I'd be confident that there's even more of us who think that previous church service or commitment or attendance, maybe some sort of altar call we made as a youngster, will mean that practically we can live how we want. There'll be those of us who just presume that no matter how I live, I'll be all right. God and me will be fine. He doesn't care how I live, really. To the youngsters among us here today who have grown up in church, maybe grown up in this church and youth group here, let me tell you now that having Christian family or parents is such an enormous privilege that you should never, ever take for granted. But please don't presume that because your parents are Christians, that God will be fine with you too. Don't think that church will save you. Church is great. Please keep coming to church. But church won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. And every single one of us needs to trust in him alone for our forgiveness. It's completely and utterly by God's grace and kindness and mercy that he saves us. But that does not mean that we can live however we want. Trying to live God's way and obey him does not save us. But if we have been saved, we must try to live God's way and obey him. We must. Don't take lightly the sin for which Jesus died. And do not presume upon God as they did. But secondly, our second warning, do not be complacent in sin as they were. Do not be complacent in sin as they were. Well, it wasn't that long ago that I discovered what the purpose of a speed camera was. I'd always assumed that the purpose of a speed camera was to catch people speeding, right? Seems pretty obvious to me. And so it always confused me why the speed cameras were painted sort of bright fluorescent yellow. And you've got sort of 10 different warning signs as you approach the speed camera saying, watch out, there's a speed camera approaching. I thought, surely, if you wanted to catch people speeding, you'd make a speed camera really subtle. So that you couldn't see it coming and you'd catch out the people who were speeding so they wouldn't know. But then not too long ago, someone told me the purpose of a speed camera and it completely revolutionized about to say my life, but that's taking it a bit too far. My sort of speed camera philosophy. You ready for the secret? Okay, it is a secret, so come on in close, it's a secret. Someone told me that they're not there to catch speeders, but speed cameras are there to slow people down. So that's why you get 25 different warning signs as you approach your speed camera, because it's to slow you down. Because speed cameras are placed on roads where, I don't know, people used to speed or there'd been an accident in the past, so they want to slow people down with them. And in a similar way, we can view the Old Testament in a similarly sort of wrong way. You know, we read the many things that happened, and we think that they're just sort of there as a nice story to live by. Or maybe we think that they're only written down to show us some nice things that God did in the past, in time gone by. But then Jesus comes along and he says, no, the Old Testament scriptures are all about me. They're fulfilled in me. They're pointing to me. And then Paul comes along in our passage today and he says that the Old Testament scriptures are written down to show us an example. So particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're there as an example and a warning. So verse 6, look down with me. It says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then verse 11, he says something similar. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So it's a similar repeated statement that Paul makes. And if it's a repeated statement, it does require our extra special attention. And sandwiched in between these two statements, there's four ways in which the Israelites were bad examples with regards to sin. And they're mentioned as do-nots. And just like with the speed camera, they act as a sign and as a warning to prevent the Corinthians repeating the similar mistakes of their ancestors. So firstly, the first example and warning he gives is verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Paul here quotes from Exodus chapter 32, which is probably one of the saddest and lowest moments in Israel's history. Just as Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the law and God's commandments, what should have been the peak and pinnacle of Israel's history, and what are God's people doing? Well, they've got bored waiting. And they ask Aaron to make gods for them. And so he builds a golden calf out of their jewelry, and the Lord's anger burns against them until Moses interceded. And Paul sees the Corinthians doing similar things. He sees them going to the temple to worship pagan gods that are no gods at all. They're repeating the same mistakes of their ancestors. And Paul says, do not do that. Do not be idolaters. You know, I very much doubt that our idols today here in this room are sort of golden calves or going to temples to worship other gods. But the idols that seem to rule our hearts today are idols of career, of grades perhaps, of reputation, of comfort, of family, of money, of people. None of these things are bad things in and of themselves. In fact, they're good things. And that's the thing about idols. They are good things. But the danger is when we make these good things God things, then it's problematic. It's problematic because if we continue down a road of worshipping idols as God, then God is just pushed out of the picture in our lives. It gets more and more dangerous the more complacent we get. And it's a road that leads to ruin and destruction. So Paul says, do not be complacent in idolatry. It's very, very dangerous. But secondly, he says in verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Paul ramps up the warning, up a gear, and he goes after sexual sin. Here he refers to 23,000 people that died after the Israelites in Numbers 25 went to sacrifice to Moabite gods, and they were indulging themselves sexually as God had forbidden them to. And so the result was the effect that Paul has already mentioned in verse 5. Their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. And it would have been an eerie echo to the Corinthians because they were doing similar things. They were going to the Corinthian temples and engaging in cult prostitution. And some of them thought they were just immune from the impact of their sin. They thought it was fine. But Paul's warning is severe. He says, look what happened to the Israelites, Corinth. Do you really think that you're going to get away with it? God takes sexual sin very, very seriously. And there'll be those of us here in the room today who know that. Those of us who know the experience and shame and guilt and pain and lasting impacts of our sin. Maybe those of us who are fiercely in the battle of avoiding sex with our boyfriend or girlfriend in the sort of year or two before we get married. Maybe those of us who aren't married and are fighting the fantasy and lust that seems to fill our minds so often. Those of us who can't seem to face a night in our rooms without facing some sort of temptation from our phone. Maybe even those of us who are married and are fighting the temptation of not taking the next step with someone who isn't our husband or wife. Well, brother or sister, no matter what your temptation here today, do not take the next step. It's not worth taking the next step and the next step and the next step in any sexual sin. If it's a road that will lead you into a lifetime of sexual sin but an eternity of hell, it's really not worth it, taking the next step. But you know, all sexual sin is forgivable. It is forgivable if we take it seriously and we repent back to Jesus. If you're feeling trapped today, if you're feeling like you can't escape, then take it to God. Take it to God and look for his help for it. You know, if you realize you're struggling in any area of sexual sin today, then do seek help from brothers and sisters here today. There's people here who can help you and love you and serve you and stand alongside you and point you to follow God's way. But do not indulge in sexual sin. It's a very, very dangerous road to go down when we keep taking the next step. Paul's third do not is there in verse 9. He says, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Paul here is referring to an incident in Numbers chapter 21. It's one of my favourite passages in the Bible where the people had complained about the food and drink that God was providing for them. And so God sent snakes among them, venomous snakes, as judgment. And when these snakes bit the people, they started dying. And so the people came back to Moses and they said, ask for God to take away these snakes. God prays to Moses. And God says something a bit strange. He says, take a snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone looks to that snake, then they can live. And so Moses did that. He made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who looked at the snake and gazed at the snake didn't die, but lived. And then Jesus, just before John chapter 3:16, that famous verse, he makes the link. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him will have eternal life. And so the point of this is that the Israelites in the wilderness were speaking against Christ in that incident in a way that they didn't quite know. And similarly, the Corinthians were testing Christ. By their idolatry and sort of pagan eating at temples, they were neglecting Christ. They should have been looking to him for their salvation, but they were neglecting him. They were looking elsewhere. And the main point of that story in Numbers 21 is to show that life only comes from God. And eternal life and salvation is only through his means. He is the one who saves. That's what they had neglected. Paul then finishes his four warnings in verse 10. He says, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. If we were just trying to find one incident where the Israelites grumbled throughout the first five books of the Bible, we really would struggle, if I'm honest, because there were so many incidents. But the reference here is to the destroying angel, which probably means that his core is rebellion. Numbers 16, there was a group that rose up to speak against Moses and Aaron and grumble against the Lord, and 14,700 of them died. And I think that the point that Paul is making here is that just as the people grumbled against Moses, God's servant, and therefore against God, well, similarly, the Corinthians were grumbling against Paul, God's servant, and therefore against God. And you know, grumbling is a sin of ungratefulness, isn't it? Ungratefulness of who God is and what he has done. To not believe that God is for us and to believe that he's holding back something. And it's very, very dangerous. You know, God had done so much for the Israelites in saving them from slavery in Egypt and providing for them through the wilderness. And God has done so much for the Corinthian Christians and for the Beast and Free Christians in saving us and providing for us. And yet, how slow we are to be thankful to God. How quick are our hearts to grumble against God and to think that we get some kind of raw deal off of him? How often we grumble about others, how wicked they are, or how much blessed they are compared to us, how much better they have it than us, and how blind we are to all that God has given us in the gospel. You know, we can't pretend that we're immune from these four warnings, because they're not just truths for wicked Corinth. Because four sins that plague our hearts are idolatry, immorality, testing God, and grumbling. And if we think we're immune from these, then we'll be so, so complacent. And I think the danger for us today is that, like the Corinthians, we can do our outward work. We can do church. We can do our service. We can even do communion. And yet our hearts can be far from him and wandering even further. And so that is why Paul writes these as a warning. He says, be stern free. Do not be complacent in sin as they were. But thirdly and finally, Paul says, do trust God's faithfulness as they should have. Do trust God's faithfulness as they should have. Well, if you think that verses 1 to 11 were severe or stern as a warning, then verse 12 really takes it up a notch even further, I'm honest. Read down with me verses 11 to 12. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Well, I'd like you to imagine that in 20 years' time, we all had a reunion. Imagine that in the year 2039, we all came back here to meet up again. And there'd be lots of conversations about where we are now, about how we're doing, about what we're at in life, what we're doing, what jobs we're in, how the family are. But then the conversation turns. How's your faith? What church are you at? How are you doing spiritually? And I wonder how many of us are still Christians then. You know, it can seem like a bit of a harsh question and scenario to think out, but the reality is that there may well be some of us who will fall away. Unfortunately, the statistics and indeed our own experiences don't lie, do they? I've been here nearly 8 years now at Beeston, and there's been a number of folk that it seemed were going strong with the Lord. Their positions of responsibility in the CU, they were encouragements to me in following Jesus. They were good examples to me in how to follow him. And now they aren't Christians. And Paul says that the same could happen to us. If we are complacent, if we think we're standing firm, if we're standing on our own two feet in the Christian life, the danger could be that we fall. And you know, sometimes it's a dramatic and sudden disobedience that you just didn't see coming, but more often it's a gradual. It's a slow drift away from Jesus. People become lazy and don't make an effort to run the race, and their love for Jesus just grows cold over time. Church becomes less of a priority or a necessity. It's a very real danger that could face us today. When I was in year six, I went on a walking day trip with my school. And on this walk, we came up to a particularly treacherous hill. It seemed like a mountain to me at the time, but it probably wasn't really that big, if I'm honest. My teacher's advice was this. He said, don't stop. Don't stop to rest halfway up the hill, because if you do stop, it'll be so much harder to get going again, and you'll be more likely to give up. Well, Christian, don't stop fighting the good fight. Don't stop running the race. Because every day that you stop fighting and stop running, well, we're in danger of going backwards. If any of us think we're standing firm, be careful, because we might be trusting in ourselves and we might fall. You know, I want to say something particularly to the students among us here today, particularly those of us who are in our final year of being a student. Don't drift when you graduate. The statistics are that students who leave university and move somewhere new are the most likely demographic to give up on faith. I've seen that with friends, and it breaks my heart. You're at a big church at the moment with lots of people your age, and it is hard to move somewhere new, where church might be smaller and more difficult, and you might be more expected to serve rather than be served, where things are less geared towards you. You might be fine now, but Christianity is reasonably easy when you're at a university like this. Make sure you're standing firm a year after you graduate, 5 years after you graduate. Get friends who will support you and love you and encourage you and challenge you to keep going in the faith. And I'll be blunt with you. Your top priority after you graduate shouldn't be the kind of job that you get. It should be going to a church where you're going to be supported to keep going with Jesus. What is 5K extra per year if it means giving up Jesus a year after you graduate? It's not worth it. Guys, we can only stay standing firm on Jesus, not on ourselves. But you know, Paul can't leave this warning passage on verse 12, and neither can we. You know, so often when Paul gives warnings, he gives great assurance at the end. And you can tell why, can't you? It's heavy stuff that he's been writing about. And we need, with a strong warning, we need a strong encouragement afterwards. So verse 13, look down with me for encouragement. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Paul says, Christian, your God is faithful. That is the truth that Paul wants ringing in the ears of those who have felt convicted by verses 1 to 12. God is faithful. And Paul's picking up an idea that he opened the letter with. So if you'd like to turn with me to chapter 1 of the letter, it's just 4 or 5 pages back, 1144. Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Paul here at the start of his letter ties up God's faithfulness with the Christian's endurance. So God will keep you firm to the end and blameless when Jesus comes. Why? Because he is faithful and he's promised it. He's promised it to be so, and God always keeps his promises. And so God has promised that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be raised up after they die. That is a sure promise for you to live your life by. And Christian child, here today, know that your God is faithful. He is faithful to you. He is faithful. How many tears and woes and worries and fears would we daily be spared if we just grasped that truth a fraction more, that your God is faithful? You know, so often we are faithless, aren't we? So often we're faithless day to day, but he is faithful. So often we're complacent in sin. He is faithful. So often we wonder and we just flirt with sin and danger, but he is faithful. Do you trust today that your God is faithful? Because he is. He's faithful to you. He loves you. You're his child. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. The work he begun in you, he will see it through to completion. He's created you. He's saved you and he provides for you. If you have Jesus, you have it all. You've got God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And Christ is where all of it points. Yes, the Old Testament is there to provide examples and warnings, as Paul has said, but it ultimately points to Jesus Christ. The scriptures are fulfilled in him. Why? Because where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus Christ succeeded. Where they failed in idolatry, Jesus said, "Worship the Lord your God only." Where they failed in sexual immorality, Jesus only looked upon women with love and care and godliness. Where they put Christ to the test, Jesus said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And where they grumbled, well, Jesus, he stayed silent. He had reason to grumble, but he stayed silent, even to the point of death. He said, "Not my will, but yours, God." Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Jesus succeeded where Corinth failed. Jesus succeeded where you and I fail. where we have been complacent and flirted with sinful danger, your Jesus is faithful. So if you're someone who's been convicted by the words that Paul's written here today, if God has been tugging on the strings of certain areas of your life where you feel you have been complacent, well, praise him for his conviction. Praise him that the Spirit has worked in you in that way. You know, the minister Sam Albury once said that a raging battle in the Christian heart is a sign that the Spirit is at work in you rather than the lack of a battle. And you know, Paul tells us that God, he not only is faithful to us, but he's so faithful that he provides the way out of temptation when it comes. So verse 13 again. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is so faithful that he doesn't leave us alone in our temptations. It's almost like there's no such thing as a temptation that is too much for us. Yes, we're weak, but God working in his Spirit through us is powerful. And he's given us so much to help us in temptation. Fundamentally, he's given us Jesus. He's given us the cross and forgiveness when we fall in temptation. He's given us his Spirit to help us battle against sin. He's given us his word to trust in the promises of his faithfulness. And he's given us each other. He's given us brothers and sisters to help encourage us, to keep us going and to challenge us in our complacency. So, Beeston Free Church Football Club have been complacent this season to damaging effects. But how much more damaging and serious is the complacency in our hearts with regards to sin? And yet, God is so, so faithful to us. So, so faithful to complacent failures like us. He gives us his warnings in his word for genuine believers to hear to and respond to as a way to keep us going. So trust him. Trust in his faithfulness, and he will bring us safely home. He has promised it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we recognize today that we are so, so complacent. When we look back on our lives, we see so many areas in which we have dabbled and flirted with sinful danger. But Father, we do pray that you would help us not to be idolaters, but to worship you only. We pray you would help us not to commit sexual immorality, but to entrust ourselves to you by your Spirit. We pray that we would not test you, but we would trust you. We pray that we would not grumble, but we pray that we would be thankful towards you. We thank you for the warnings in your word, and we do pray that for those of us who feel convicted today, that we would know the assurance that you are faithful to us, that you are with us, even in the midst of temptation, through your Spirit and through our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help each and every one of us to entrust ourselves to you and your faithfulness, not just today, but for the rest of our lives, and you will bring us safely home. We thank you for that promise. Amen.